still picking up every sound on my microphone as we go here. Jonathan, I'm having a little trouble here. Oh, right here. A few words before starting. Grief, this is really catching everything. A few words before starting here. I'm going to take off my jacket. I'll be a little informal and maybe a little less. No, I can't take off the jacket. A few words before we start here. I have included for our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters the translation from the New International Version. I hope that is an acceptable version. If there is a better version, please let me know, something for future use. I've also, PowerPoint now has a translation built in, so there is going to be a Spanish translation with this as well. So if you read anything, our Spanish speakers in the Spanish translation, which is really bad or horrible or sounds not too smart, I'm going to blame it on PowerPoint. For our English speakers, I have no excuses. And if you do find something in there that could be worded better, please do let me know, and I will adjust it from there. So, thank you. Right on cue there, Jonathan. Thanks. Today's message is how to grow the church. Currently, we are in a situation with churches that is not always very good. We're seeing churches are thinning out. I think it was about 20 years ago that I saw an article where real estate developers were saying that they were trying to figure out what to do with church buildings. They were popping up all over the country, and they were these well-constructed buildings that had, 100 good years left on them. But what do you do with those kind of spaces? And that was a challenge. And since then, we've seen a lot of numbers in traditional churches thinking. Or shrinking. And you have the traditional churches where you have some of the older members looking and seeing that they're gray, everything's graying. I'm seeing that when I look in the mirror too, it's disturbing. And they think, where can we find people who can come into our church who will enjoy the choir robes and the organ? And we've got 100 years of good traditions, and we've got all sorts of saints in the graveyard right now who would be really upset if we went away. And they're distraught. See if I can make it work now. Yes. But across town, you have these big box churches springing up. And they've got the praise bands. They've got the theater lights, laser lights. Some of them are adding fog machines and even glitter cannons. We had a brother who was visiting here for a while who shared that they were doing glitter cannons now in the churches too. To enhance things. Well, it seems that usually when you're looking at church growth and modernization, the very first thing that comes up is music. And that is probably one of the older controversies in the church. I think it goes back before this. I had not gone back and found it, but I think I found something from like the 1400s or 1200s with some controversy. But the one I start with was 1569 in the Netherlands. That during the Dutch Reformation, a lot of the churches had organs in them. They never used them in the service, though, because the organ was a secular instrument and it wasn't fit for church, which is not the way we think of it today. However, local magistrates made the churches house organs, even though they didn't use them, so they could be used for public concerts. That would be like Chesterfield County saying, you need to expand your soundboard, get a couple Marshall stacks, because on Friday nights, you're going to host the Battle of the Bands here at Grace Gospel. But that's the way it was in Holland. This continued. Oh, went too many. Sorry. did I end up, Jonathan?
I think you went to Novak.
Thank you. I appreciate this. All right. Yes, 1860. Thank you. In the United States, the Disciples of Christ, they had a music controversy. Before that, they considered any instrumentation in the church too secular. But then one church had the singing that was so bad that it was described as screechings and wailings, that somebody at the time, Pinkerton, who I assume was somebody large in their denomination, said, could scare the rats from worship. And while, you know, there is one thing, you can draw a question about music and all, but when your music starts to drive away people, that does begin to be a chance to look at it and question it. I attended a church once, and I'm going to be using a lot of examples from churches I have been to over the years, and for the most part, they're anonymized. I think I've got one y'all might figure out, some of you. But this church had a horrible choir, and I kid you not, it was so bad that twice a year, when they still did a cantata, because that was what that church did, they wouldn't announce it. And you'd walk in before Christmas or Easter, you didn't know which Sunday, and you'd look around and you'd notice there was barely anybody there. Because word had gotten out that the cantata was going to start. And you'd open that bulletin with shaking hands, and you'd open it up and there'd be that word, cantata. And then the list of the torture would be down there. There was a version of the miracle of the bells, which should have never been attempted, that I almost shudder when I think about to this day. I think, you know, some of these things may not be wrong in and of themselves, some of them. I think, personally, by the time you get up to a glitter cannon, I don't think you're enhancing your worship or enhancing the communication that's going on in your church. But we use a... We have lighting here. We do use a PowerPoint, microphones. Some of us better than others using the microphone. But the question is when are these things a choice? There's a question out there, a legitimate question. When are these things a choice of style? I have been in assemblies where they sing choruses, mostly. They don't use the little black book. I've seen an African-American assembly online, and their music was entirely different than anything I've ever heard in any other assembly. Some of these are a question of worship. Some of these are a question of style. But these aren't the topic of the day. I think this tends to be a topic when we talk about growth, and I wanted to kind of start here to say the things we often think about with growth aren't always those things that we need to look at for true growth. Today, I want to focus really on how, briefly, to begin with, on should we grow the church? Let's start with that question and then go on to how Jesus grew the church. Originally, I was going to also talk about how Paul grew the church and how when we're doing what we need to do as a church, how the church grows. And I couldn't get through what Jesus did without taking up all my time. That's why I had to blend into another service. But one of the things that I saw when I looked through the scriptures is that whenever Jesus saw growth in the church for the wrong reason, he confronted it immediately and decisively and replaced it with the truth every single time. So if you turn with me to Matthew 28, verse 16, or if you want to just follow along on the PowerPoint, I'm not going to camp out in any particular base scripture because we're going through Jesus' ministry, a couple points, 4 points from his ministry today. So I'm going to hit a section of scripture and move on. So if you get tired of flipping, it'll be right here. And this is the New American Standard Bible version. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain, which Jesus had designated when they saw him. They worshipped him. But some were doubtful, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, we have a mandate from Christ, and that mandate is to make disciples. We aren't supposed to make converts. In Islam, they make converts, one way or the other. Sometimes they have conversion by the sword, is something from the Quran, that you have a choice, beheaded or become a Muslim. We don't work that way. You can't work that way with Christianity because we're not trying to make a convert in name only. We're also not called to make learners or students. Disciples is something very different. If you look in the Greek word for disciple, it's in, used here, it's matheo. And that's the verb version of the noun mathetes. And just like we would say, okay, this person discipled me, and now I'm going to disciple that person, and this person is a disciple. It's kind of the verb version of that same noun. And when the translators look at the different Greek terms and the verb tenses and put all those together, and to come up with the translation is to bring someone into being a disciple, to make someone become a disciple. Jesus said, go out and make people into disciples. And going from that root word from the noun, this is somebody who is attached to the preacher, who follows the preacher, and who changes their conduct to fit the doctrine. So we are called to do this. So I think, and if we are making disciples, would the church grow? Yes. It's a byproduct of growth, or the growth would be a byproduct if we're talking about growth within a given church or a given building. But it is something that, it's not something for us to consider whether or not to do. We have their answer. So I visited a church once, and the preaching there was great. The pastor was a good speaker, had a great breadth of knowledge of the scripture, really, really was impressed by him. It was meeting in a school auditorium at that point, and the pastor got up one day, and he preached a sermon. And he had a lounge chair that he set up on the, because they were in an auditorium, they had a big stage. They put a lounge chair, and they had somebody leaned back in the lounge chair and eating popcorn the whole time as an object lesson. And the message was that they had grown too comfortable with themselves, that they had become contented, they'd become insulated, they liked their small groups, they liked to come and sing their songs, and they liked their church. And they were missing what God wanted for them. And he brought scripture after scripture, and he exhorted them. And it was truly one of the more powerful messages I have ever heard. And before the lights came up in the auditorium, I am an introvert, I thought, uh-oh, I'm a visitor. This sermon just got preached. I'm going to get mobbed. I'm going to get mobbed. But I got up. And I walked out of that auditorium, and all around me, boy, the pastor was on today. He really preached it. He told us. He is so right. Heard that all over the place. What I didn't hear was, hi. No one spoke to me. No one. It was a great message. It was right on. They were enthusiastic. They liked it. But there wasn't a change, at least then, at that moment. So this one's a little small here. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, we're going to go to very early on in Jesus' ministry. Gracias. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened and found the place where it was written. I just want to pause there. That's one of those things that just amazes me. That he walks in, those simple miracles of God. He walks in and they hand him that scroll. They probably thought they chose to do that. But God wanted that scroll in Christ's hand, and there it was. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and when the sky was shut for three years and 6 months, when great famine came all over the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff by passing through their midst, he went his way." Brother Jim was just mentioning that in worship this morning. I thought, I've just read that verse myself. People, both then and now, they wanted a pleasant speaker, someone they could be proud of. You know, they were looking at Jesus. This was their hometown boy. But Jesus told them they weren't going to be special. He was saying, "You can't even hear me. You can't even hear what I'm saying to you right now." When he was declaring the Lord, year of the Lord's favor, at first that didn't bother them. And I remember many times reading through this and thinking was that, you know, Jesus is declaring, you know, we know that Jesus is in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. He's declaring that this work of God, this was a type, the Jubilee, your law here with the Jubilee was a type that after every 7 years, land would return to the original owner, slaves would be freed, debts are forgiven. This was a type. And I thought that's what originally got people upset. But as I'm reading through this more, it's like, after he said that, they liked his gracious words. This was like a blessing. And this was so nice. And they said, "What gracious words he's speaking to us." But Jesus told them they weren't able to receive his message. And he showed them how their forefathers had rejected the prophets, just like they were about to do to them, him. He knew their hearts. When he told those that thought he should favor them, they couldn't even understand him. They were enraged. And some of them may have been beginning to understand what he was saying with that Jubilee and been enraged. They may have just been upset because he was telling them that they weren't able to hear him, that they were just like their forefathers. They thought they were better than. And they attempted to kill him, led him out of the city and up to the bluff. And every time I read that, I think to a Jewish theologian I saw speaking one time who was saying, "We know Jesus, there may have been a Jesus," he said, "but we know he wasn't crucified." Because back then, if he had claimed to be the Son of God, they would have thrown him off the edge of a hill. I thought, isn't that interesting? Well, they tried, but God had a different plan. And Jesus slipped away from them more easily than I slipped out of that auditorium on that day. People were happy to feel entertained. They were happy to get a message that they felt better. Jesus could have established, in a worldly sense, a really good hometown base of people who were supporting their guy. But instead, he confronted them with the scripture, and he brought the truth back in. He didn't change what he was preaching just to get more followers. He shared the truth. Not too long ago, the Presbyterian Church, USA, decided that they would allow gay marriage. And it wasn't a Reformation type thing where you had somebody who was studying the scriptures and said that they realized we needed to interpret them differently. It was social pressure. And churches across our country are now changing their doctrine to fit pressure from the mob, to be more, fit in more with where society is going. When really, we should be doing something else. And this, of course, is nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. If you turn to Luke 13 with me, if you wish, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she have not been released from this bond on the Sabbath?" And as he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things he had done. You know, Jesus had an opportunity here. He could have been part of Judaism, right? He could have been another sect. A lot of people thought Christianity was just another sect of Judaism. It wasn't. There are a lot of people who believe it wasn't until Rome and other people really began to realize this just wasn't a sect. This was something completely new and fulfilling of the scripture that it became a problem. He could have entered into the good old intramural competition between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We could have had the Jesuses. But Christ came to fulfill everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and was not going to allow what he was preaching, what he was teaching, to be conformed to what society was saying. Society was declaring. They had come from an idea of a moral stance and declared a rule and declared a law and said, "This is what morality is. It's to follow this. It's to say you don't heal on the Sabbath." But Jesus would not sacrifice his message in order to be accepted by the morals that were coming in from the broader society. Okay. I visited a church once. Went there a few times. It was a large church. And they were in the middle of a building campaign. They already had a huge building, but they wanted a bigger building with all sorts of other things in it. And I happened to be visiting when they were having their stage in the Capitol campaign, where they were taking the artist renditions and they were showing them to the congregation to get them all excited about the new church, about where we're going with this. And they got to the part with the kids zone, with a Z, and he began to lose me a little bit with the kids with a Z, but I wasn't gone yet. And I'm not trying to name the church. I didn't go on their website and pull the pictures of the building, which I think they did eventually build, and I didn't get, of course, I don't have the artist renditions, so I searched on the internet to find what I could do to kind of show what this was. The actual artist rendition was a lot grander than this. It was the maze was bigger, the ball pit was a lot nicer, but that was their kids' zone. And the pastor said, "We want church to be the kids' favorite place to go." And there was a roar of applause from the congregation. They were so excited by this idea. And I thought, I'm in the wrong place. I'm in the wrong place. And on a personal note, that was the beginning of my journey to the assemblies. I said, there's something not right here with that. I need something different. In Jesus' time, these are all things in the heart of man. They were still there. This wasn't new. The feeding of the 5,000. This was probably the peak of one of the peaks of popularity for Christ in terms of just numbers and global acceptance. 5,000 men and uncounted women and children followed him out into the wilderness for a day to hear him speak. And then afterwards, they came and they tried to make him a king by force. And this is a very long passage, and I don't normally like to slice up a scripture, but for the sake of time, I'm going to actually do that a little bit with this to move on. It's a familiar passage, and there's so much in here that you could preach about 10 or 15 or 100 different messages from this one section, and I've got to cherry pick a little. And turn to John 6, 26, starting with verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me, in him who he has sent." They said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which has come down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, and that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And then in verse 51, as he continues to discuss this with them and make it more and more clear, he says, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven, comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." As a result of this, in verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. People then and now seek a God they can control. That's paganism. It's witchcraft. It's the idea of a God that's going to do what we want if we do the right things. That falls into the church as well. The people want a God they can control. Jesus challenged their motives right away. Pointed them back to the heart of the matter. There was symbolism in the bread, and he brought them right to that. He wasn't going to allow them to come this way or that way for the sake of following and have an error in their belief that would lead them further from God. He said, "No, I am the bread of life." And as we celebrated the Lord's table earlier in those emblems, when you eat bread, you need to eat to live. That is what brings you life. If you don't eat, you don't live. If you don't eat the bread of Christ, you don't live. He He said, you're completely dependent on me. You want to tell me what to do and move me here and tell me to do this and make me a king by force. You need to accept what I'm giving you. That's the only way. That's where life is. You are dependent on my sacrifice and my sacrifice alone. He had no fear of rejection from his disciples with this. He didn't look and say, well, I know they're really getting off on this wrong message, but I can keep making bread. And I'll eventually, I'm going to bring them along, right? I'm going to get them to the point where they finally know this. And I'm sure, you know, the Lord is patient, but the Lord didn't permit the error. He said, no, he corrected it right away. And he was deserted by his disciples. I think it's very telling that that verse doesn't say many of the people. It says many of his disciples walked with him no more. These were learners. These weren't learners. These were the people who were following him, who were trying to adjust their character to his doctrine, who were attached to Christ, who left him. I'm sure there were many people in that mob of 5,000 who weren't disciples, who left. But Jesus lost people who had been with him for a while. I think often of this quote by C.S. Lewis. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him. He is one of my favorite Christian authors. And in The Problem of Pain, he wrote, "We want not so much a father, but a grandfather in heaven, a God who said, anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter, so long as they are contented?" That's what people sought. That's what people still seek. We seek a God who allows what we like and doesn't challenge us at times, because that's too hard. I don't have a good church example for this one, so we'll probably a good thing. Going now to the triumphal entry, and this is the fourth portion of Christ's ministry that I'm talking about today, and the final one for this message. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem before his crucifixion, he was fulfilling messianic prophecies that talked about Israel, behold, your king is coming riding on a donkey, if I would paraphrase. And there's this upswelling of the people, and they're throwing their robes, and they're waving the palms and saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Son of David. And we think, oh, that's great. That's really great. Those are revolutionary words. These are the Messiah's come. Their view at that time is the Messiah is an earthly king who's going to throw off the yoke of Rome. And the Pharisees tell Jesus, silence your people. Stop them from talking. And when they did that, they admitted they had no control. The people weren't listening to them anymore. They were listening to Jesus. And there's this huge upswell. He leaves right from there and goes into the temple. And what does he do in the temple? He clears out the temple of the money changers. And the Pharisees do nothing. We know there's a temple guard. We see them a little bit later. And the temple guard, who you think would be keeping order, what do? Nothing. Jesus begins to speak about the future, not just the distant future, but the near future, and the situations right around them, and revealing his complete knowledge to his disciples. He says, go into the town, go there, find a colt that hasn't been ridden yet. Bring it to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, say the master needs it. He says, okay, go in there, and I want you to go into the town and find somebody carrying a pitcher of water. And wherever they go, tell them that I'm going to stay there and eat my meal there that night. And they go, and they find it. Can you imagine what is going through the disciples' minds? It wasn't long before this that they had been arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. They were Galileans. They knew, it wasn't too many years before, that the Galileans attempted a revolution at Passover when everyone was gathered in. They knew that. Jesus is taking over. He's showing his omniscience. He's displaying that he's the Messiah. But it wasn't too long before this, they had been arguing about throne placement. Remember that? That was a lot of what their concerns was. They were thinking about crowns, they were thinking about thrones, and Jesus was telling them again and again, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, be like the little child, whoever is great will be the least. And I think it may have just been too much for them. All the things that that were confirming what they wanted to see were there, but they weren't really the point that Jesus was making, was it? He was making a point that he was a Messiah. They just thought he was a different Messiah or a different kind of Messiah. So we come to the point with our scripture, and that's the washing of the disciples' feet. We know that this was a custom in that day and that place, and often for the lowest of the servants to wash people's feet before a meal. We also know that this was something that Jesus was familiar with. In fact, when a woman washed his feet with her hair and the Pharisees were upset that he didn't know this was a sinful woman, he said, you didn't even give me water to wash my feet. So this was something that we have a lot of good evidence was practiced by the disciples. Author E.W. Bruce in The Training of the Twelve offers an interpretation of what may have been going on. And this is speculation on the hearts of the disciples that we don't read, but I share it because I think it paints a picture of at least some of what was going on. They were coming in flush with all these signs of the Messiah. They had been jockeying for position about their roles in the kingdom. And then they find themselves in the upper room. And a lot of scholars believe that it wasn't all the followers. It was just may have been just the 12. So the question is going to be on everybody's mind. Who's going to wash the feet? Who's going to take this portion? And imagine what they thought when Jesus got up. Again, speculation on my part, but to kind of think of the mind of the disciples. What do you think they thought when he picked up that water pitcher? It probably wasn't, he's going to wash our feet. It was probably, I hope he doesn't give it to me. I hope I'm not losing my place. I bet he gives it to Bartholomew. What has Bartholomew ever done? Does anyone know what Bartholomew did? I don't know. So maybe they thought it was going to be him. And then he gets down and he starts washing their feet. And I really wonder sometimes how many disciples had their feet washed before Peter was able to speak. What must have been going through their head at this time, when suddenly there's this massive twist from this all-knowing, all-powerful Jesus who knows everything, can see the future, can see where things are. If the Pharisees are afraid of them, Rome won't stand up to them, all the people are swelling up, and then he gets down and washes their feet. So if you'll turn, if you wish, or follow along to John 13, starting in verse 12. John 13, starting in verse 12. So when he washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Hours can be preached, have been preached on this one act alone. And there is symbolism. There's many things in here. Many, many things. But whenever Jesus explains a parable, whenever Jesus explains an act, we need to look at what he said. Jesus spoke in parables. Sometimes he didn't explain them, but when he did, that's what it means, right? That's the answer. And he explained it to them. They were to be each other's servants. He knew in their hearts. They had been struggling with this vanity and this place seeking for years. And right before the crucifixion, there's so little time left. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He's letting them know what's about to come, but he has to stop right at the beginning. And by example, not criticism, but gently, say, you guys are making an error. You guys are beginning to think too much of yourself. You're on the wrong track. I'm doing this. Disciple, follow me. Be like me. You need to do this. Because he was about to leave them, and he wanted to grow a church. And he knew what had to be happening in that church for it to grow right. Jonathan, I did it again. Nope. I've lost it. Jonathan, could you advance me? I think we're both advancing me. There we are. Okay. So what did Jesus do to grow the church? He refused to let people settle in and listen to a comfortable but inspiring message that left them unchanged. He exposed errors of those who sought to bind him to false man-made doctrines, and insisted on doing the will of the Father. He brought the difficult truth of the gospel to people who would have happily followed him without knowing about it and just appreciating the side benefits. And he stopped right before the crucifixion to show his disciples how they needed to view themselves and treat each other with a strong but powerful act given as an example. Throughout this message, I've been talking about the church versus a church. A lot of times when we look about church growth, we're talking about growing a church, right? But we're called to grow the church. We're not called to just grow attendance. We're called to grow a healthy body in that church. If we are making disciples, there may be a change in attendance. If not here, someplace else. But if we're growing a healthy church, maybe it's a number sometimes, maybe it's not. With making disciples, I think it often would and should be. Because right now, I think with a lot of what we see going on, both well-intentioned and non-well-intentioned, there are people everywhere in our area who are looking around in their churches and saying, something's not right here anymore. I don't think the scripture says we're supposed to do this. I think these sermons have been really fun and entertaining. But did they have anything to do with the scripture they read beforehand? I'm trying to remember if those lined up. And there may be people out there who aren't in church who are saying, what do these Christians believe? And it looks like they're having rock concerts now, or looks like they're sitting there listening to old organ music, and you know, what is it? There are people out there who need to know. Need to hear. And we have a call to do something about it. And as we do, I won't say if, as we do, you need to remember Jesus did not let things grow that weren't of God. He brought people in with miracles, with preaching, the triumphant entry. That was a pretty big draw. To bring people in. Scattering the money changers in the temple, that attracted a lot of attention. But as soon as anything happened that was pulling people off of track from the central message of the gospel, he drew back everybody that he could draw back into where they needed to be. He used scripture. He pulled back and said, no, this is it. And with that same scripture, with that same knowledge, with that same message, he drove everybody away. Or many, who weren't there for that message. I think to grow the church, we must grow disciples. And we must grow them on the truth alone. And we are called to do so. Will you all pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this time to look at how your Son started the growth of the church. How he didn't give in to those things that we would be tempted to give in to. but with a whole heart for you to do your will, and with a passion and a kindness and a caring and a fervor, reached out to the world without fear, bringing people. Lord, I pray you would help us grow your church, that you would put in our hearts the ways and the means to do these things. We've talked so much about how today. Lord, I pray that you would guide us in what. In Jesus' name, amen.